The title of today's sermon is A Worthy Passover. We're to make a survey of our spiritual lives before Passover in order that we can take Passover in a worthy manner. Not so much that we are worthy, but a worthy manner. One thing that we do as brethren of the Church of God is this. And I've noticed this many times in the church. We seem to pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves a passing grade with flying colors. Yes, I examine myself. I'm in great shape. I'm ready to take Passover. Brethren, not so fast. Are we absolutely certain that we meet the criteria? In other words, are we as ready and prepared as we can possibly be? It behooves us to heed the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation 3. That's those warnings to the end time church with regard to the state of the brethren at the very end time. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, it talks about the church brethren saying, I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need anything. And Jesus says, and you don't even know that you're wretched and naked and miserable and poor and blind and all of those things. Jesus is speaking of our spiritual state. Put this one in your notes, brethren. We're not going to turn there. It's in Proverbs 30 and verse 12. And Jesus is the inspiration for this as well. He says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Well, Passover is about being washed from our filthiness. And it is something that we sorely need. Those are strong words of disapproval by Jesus Christ. He is not pleased with the status of his church. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. This is a pre-Passover message that we're looking at. We'll look into the scriptures as we come up to Passover. I'd like you to place your marker here in 1 Corinthians 11. This attitude that we just read about in Proverbs, thinking that we're pure in our own eyes, that's not the attitude that we should have as we come close to Passover. What is it that we are not seeing about ourselves, that we can give ourselves a pat on the back and say, I'm okay and you're okay and we're all doing fine? And brethren, let's be true to one another. Let's be frank with one another. After years in God's church of Christian living sermons, explaining how we must let our light shine and talking about the fruit of our lives, it seems that the fruit of our lives is hardly distinguishable from those people that are in the world. Do we have the eyes to see that over the last few decades in God's church, the church has slipped terribly away from the faith once delivered to the saints? I make reference to Jude 3. We're to return to the religion that was once delivered to the saints. We don't have that in the Church of God today. Not much at all. There is a new religion, a substitute religion, but it doesn't have to do with the teachings of Jesus Christ. So as we prepare for Passover, we need to be thinking about what it would take for us to be pure in God's eyes. Not our eyes, but in God's eyes. Paul wrote it so clearly. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. He says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. There we are, brethren. We're getting it straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ, who taught it to Paul. And here's what he taught. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That's that night that they had the last Passover, when Jesus broke bread. They passed the wine around. Jesus washed their feet. Jesus was betrayed. That's the night that he was talking about. Verse 24. And when he, Jesus Christ, had given thanks, he broke it. He broke the bread. It was unleavened bread. And he said, take, eat. This is my body for you. This do in remembrance of me. Or as it appears in Luke 22:19, you can just put a reference here. This is my body which is given for you, Jesus said. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And so, brethren, we do that year by year. Not as often as you want. That's not what that means. When we keep Passover, which is once a year. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Passover is a picture of death. The world celebrates the resurrection, the Easter sunrise, and so forth. We are to recognize, we show the Lord's death and take part in that death. I'll explain that as we go along a little bit, but we take part in the death of Christ at Passover. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that means irreverently, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Brethren, we don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Yes, we were once guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but we were forgiven at our baptism. What Paul is saying is don't continue to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord by taking Passover irreverently. There is a real chance that we could be doing that, going to Passover without giving due consideration to the words of Christ and God the Father, for that matter. That's exactly what was happening then in the church, and now it's happening in the Church of God today. So it's addressed for our sake. This is God's word. It was saved for us, brethren. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So after we do this survey of what's going on in our minds and our hearts and in our actions, verse 29, stern warning here, brethren, for he that eats and drinks, we're talking about Passover, unworthily or irreverently, he eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, I want you to leave your marker there because we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn over. This is a very serious matter for us to consider. At this first century Passover service, Paul is rebuking the brethren. They were divisive among themselves, but no one considered that they were eating and drinking damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. They were just happy to be at Passover, doing what came naturally. Some of them drunk, some of them eating too much, while others were hungry and doing without and not mixing all together, and just division among the people. There was confrontations going on, we'll see as we go on. The exact same thing is the rule of the Church of God today. We still see that, where the congregations around town won't have anything to do with each other. And still, no one considers that they're eating and drinking damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. We think, oh, no big deal. There's a group over here, a group over there, a group over there. We don't talk to that group because they follow this man. And we don't mix. We don't remember. We don't share accolades. We don't greet one another. And God says that's eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. Brethren, we think, oh, it can't be. We're so happy with our little group over here. We're snug as a bug in a rug. Just meet our friends and we got peace. And that's what God wants. God just wants peace. Brethren, we've come to a point today where when Herbert W. Armstrong died and the congregations were scattered, each one of the evangelists went off in different directions and the leading ministers went off in different directions and everybody went off, started firing and disfellowshipping and casting asunder. All of these brought a great deal of division and dispersion to the Church of God. We cannot wait for the big boys who lead the big church organizations to bring about reconciliation to the scattered and dispersed groups of God's people. We can't wait on that. They've shown that they have no interest in the wholeness of the body of Christ. They've had over 20 years to work together, to write letters to each other, to try to figure it out. And I know of very little contact between them to try to effect a bringing together of the people of God. I personally believe it is a lack of faith on their part. Oh, now look, they probably justify their own exclusiveness by claiming to be the better organization or having the better programs or having the better gospel message, those kind of things. But I believe that what it comes down to is their fear of losing their members if everyone got together. Their phobia is that one of the other charismatic leaders might just steal their sheep. That would translate in the minds of the big boys to loss of income, loss of security, possibly even loss of prestige. That's very important to some of them. That's why I believe the lack of church togetherness today is fundamentally based on a lack of faith by the big boys who are running things. God is not pleased, brethren. Let's not fool ourselves. Let's not look around and go, oh, that little group's happy, this little group's happy, and God's happy. I do not see much in the Holy Scriptures about the importance of organization building skills. I just don't see that when I read the Bible. But I do read a lot in God's Bible about being one and having an attitude of reconciliation. Now that's true religion. That's pure religion. All this game playing and one-upsmanship and my group's better than your group is what the Bible speaks against. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. We break into this thought, but Paul's still writing to these same Corinthians, and he tells them, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, that's a very, very important concept. We know that we were separated from God by our sins, Isaiah 59, 2. But God the Father himself, this isn't the reconciliation that you and I work. It's not even the reconciliation that was wrought by Jesus Christ. This is reconciliation being made by God the Father, the highest. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. And he did it by and through Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has told us, do the same thing. Quick question, brethren. Who have you reconciled with in these last 20 years that might live across the street or in the same block or across town from you that went over with this group, that group, or the other group? Do we say good riddance? Don't want you around? This phrase, the ministry of reconciliation that's been committed to us, that's the service of reconciling with others. That responsibility, that duty, that job has been given to us. The attitude of reconciliation among all the peoples of God is to be worked on by us. Now, some groups today do not teach and practice a ministry of reconciliation, as God commands us and as Jesus gave us example. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God, that's God the Father, was in Christ, Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them. Oh yes, we were sinners. We might rule out, I'm not going to fool with those other people because they're sinners. Not imputing our trespasses to us, them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, there's our example from God the Father. The question is, will we live up to it? I'd like to go back to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So, brethren, since the big boys are not about their father's business, it falls to us, the brethren in God's church, to have the attitude of reconciliation, the service of reconciling with the other brethren. You might be saying, that's impossible, that's hard, they don't want to talk to us, they're too far away, they've been on their own too long. You can come up with excuses until sunset. When I talk about an attitude of reconciliation, I'm not talking about getting out a great big tent and getting everyone together for a great Passover as in Josiah's day. I don't know who could actually pull that off. There might be some men that could get together and reconcile with each other, then reconcile their groups and maybe have a great Passover. That would be pleasing to God, but I don't see it happening. It hasn't happened in these 20, 25 years. I believe that God would be very pleased with an outpouring like that. But the brethren of God's church do not yet have the mind. They do not have the heart for reconciliation with their brothers and their sisters who often live not far away. There are a few notable exceptions. I know I get emails from across the country and there are some brethren that get together. They have big family days or they have big church picnics and they invite everybody and that's good. There are some notable exceptions when all the brethren are able to come together in one heart. And that is pleasing to God. 2 Chronicles 34, it's one of my favorite stories. I look for the day when 15,000 brethren can meet together like they did once at Big Sandy. Now, if anyone knows of a larger gathering of God's people, you know, in this era, common era of the work, where there were more than 15,000 that got together. Let me know about it. I'd be happy to find out. And especially if you were one of those who were privileged to be at one of those great gatherings, let me know about it. Let me set this up here in 2 Chronicles 34, because in King Josiah's day, the temple of the Lord had fallen into misuse and disrepair and idolatry. And that's not a whole lot different from the Church of God today, brethren. In cleaning up the temple, they found a Bible. It was the Book of the Covenant. And we read in 2 Chronicles 34, beginning here in verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. Pick up on that. All the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the Book of the Covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Verse 31. And the king stood in his place, and he made a covenant before the Lord. So he's promising God. He's talking to God, and he says, we're going to do it right, Lord. Thank you for, you know, bringing your word to our attention, for blessing us, for receiving us, for accepting our Passover and so forth. We will walk after the Lord. That was his covenant. To keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 32. And he called all, I keep emphasizing that all, brethren. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. They had forgotten God pretty much. Verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel. So not just in town, but all around the countryside and all around the nation, he got rid of the idolatry, the abominations. And he made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God, not serving Baal or idols or Ashtoreth or any of those foreign gods, but to serve the Lord their God. In all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So that was a tremendous time in the Church of the Wilderness, the Old Testament church. Let's go through the chapter break here. There are no chapter breaks in the Bible like this. We come over to 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. They were doing it right. That was pleasing to God. Drop down to verse 16, 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of King Josiah. Verse 17. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. They were doing it right. They were doing exactly what it says in God's Word. Verse 18. Notice verse 18 very closely, brethren. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all of Judah and all of Israel that were present at the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 19. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Brethren, it was a fantastic Passover. You want to go back and read it. You can see how many lambs and oxen and how great a celebration it was and how it went on and how the people rejoiced. It was pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God then. And brethren, it would be pleasing to God today. Is it going to happen? Will God's people come together? Will they bury the hatchet? Will they forget the past? Will they be the one people that God says we should be? We only have a short time to prepare. The Church of God is not ready to take Passover in a worthy manner. The Church of God, in its scattered condition, is not worthy to take the Passover. You know, the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ is go on to perfection. Brethren, that's what we have to be doing. That's in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Anyone who assumes that they have attained to the perfect measure and stature of the fullness of Christ underestimates the supreme perfection of Jesus Christ. That's in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. I'd like you to turn over to Romans 6, brethren. To what degree of excellence must the church brethren attain? Obviously, God's not pleased with the church right now. He's ready to spew us out of his mouth, not embrace us. What excellence must we attain to in order not to take the Passover unworthily? We were warned twice. Don't take it unworthily. What can we do to ensure that we will take the Passover in a reverent manner? There's precious little time remaining, brethren, for us to get ready. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Here he is, God of the universe, and he washes their feet. And why did he tie the command to wash one another's feet? Why did he tie that to the New Testament Passover? Why is Passover and a washing of feet and Christ's involvement? Why is that all tied together? What spiritual lessons should we draw from the foot washing? You realize that the foot washing ceremony defines our relationship with God and our fellow man. Not just with God, but our fellow man as well. The foot washing symbolizes our renewed commitment to walk in the newness of life that we made back in our repentance and baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. Passover connects us personally and intrinsically to the death of Jesus Christ. When we go to Passover, we are looking at the death of Christ. And our death as well is tied to that. We have to understand that. Remember how Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I believe we saw that last time in Galatians 2 and verse 20. We come to Romans 6 and verse 4, where we read, Paul's writing this as well. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's what our Passover is about as well, being in the death of Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. John 13, brethren, let's go over to John 13. That is the foot washing chapter. We'll just touch on a few verses over there. But Jesus said, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He told us that we needed to do that. He was giving us a most important command. There are things that we need to learn from that. And let me ask this question. Does that mean that I'm just to wash the feet of a favorite person of mine, my friend, my buddy, or maybe just a few of your favorite people at a Passover service? We used to meet by the thousands for Passover from everywhere, all around. And you know what? You didn't know whose feet you were going to wash. Do you old timers remember that? You wondered, who's going to wash my feet? Whose feet am I going to wash? And we had an attitude. I'm going to have the right attitude towards this person. Maybe he's been hard to get along with. Maybe he doesn't like me. Maybe he doesn't live up to my expectations. But I'm going to wash his feet with the attitude that I'm supposed to have at Passover. The attitude of reconciliation. Brethren, we are to extend it to the brethren everywhere. Can we see that the scriptures say that? That's why we wash one another's feet. The foot washing means much more than merely humbling ourselves, you know, getting down on the floor and washing the feet of others. Yeah, that aspect is in there of humility, but there's so much more. By his example, when Jesus got down on the floor, he was teaching us to serve. That's an important part of Passover. To serve others, just as he had served us. The foot washing is about learning to serve one another in a spiritual way. Sure, we help each other if the roof leaks and the car has a flat or those kind of things. But brethren, this is serious. This approach to Passover is vital. It's even existential. It means our eternal existence depends on getting it right. Notice what the scripture says. Jesus said that if we don't learn the lessons of Passover and the lessons that come from the foot washing, he says, you have no part with me. Do we want a part with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That's verse 8, John 13 and verse 8. The foot washing, when performed in the spirit in which Jesus established it, brethren, it assures our place in the body of Christ, in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, in an eternal life. Though we were once washed at baptism, the foot washing symbolizes our renewed commitment to walk in the newness of life as in service to God and in service to brethren. Remember? Because we are yet sinners, the yearly foot washing indicates our desire to clean our slate, clean up our act, so to speak, in a reaffirmation of our baptismal vow. But brethren, that explains only having our own feet washed, cleaning me up. Why are we washing other people's feet? John 13 and verse 12. So after he, Jesus Christ, had washed their feet and had taken his garments and he was sat down again, he said unto them, do you know what I've done to you? Well, of course, they didn't know, brethren. They didn't understand why he was doing that. They didn't want him doing that. They resisted him doing that. But there's an important lesson there. He says in verse 13, you call me master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. I'm your teacher. I'm your master, the Lord. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought, or it should be must, wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, Jesus Christ left his heavenly throne, came to this earth, got down and became the servant's servant. Another one of my favorite scriptures. We must also wash the feet of others to learn the vital lesson that we see here in John 13. In the same way that we want to be pure before God, he requires us to help other brethren to be clean before God. It's a common spiritual quest that we share. We don't go into the kingdom of God alone, you know, fighting the others back, hitting them with our elbow and keeping them out of the kingdom. We don't have a you and me, Lord, kind of faith. We don't have that kind. God's entire plan is built around the family, around the church brethren, around society, and even the nation. You know, one nation under God. Okay, the nations are not yet converted. But the brethren are supposed to be. John 15, just a page or two over, brethren. This is where we come short, because there are many brethren in other organizations that we totally forget about. We don't think about them, not even at Passover. You know, I think if Mr. Armstrong were to come back today and he'd look at those big boys that he trained, that he raised up, he would say, what are you thinking? And then he'd probably glance our way and look at us and just shake his head in unbelief. Brethren, I'm not bashing those other ministers. They read and study the same Bible that we do. I'm speaking of our responsibility and attitude of reconciliation towards all the other brethren, wherever they are today, so that we can all take Passover in a worthy manner. Be willing to shake their hand. Be willing to give them a kind word, to send them a card if they're sick or if they lose a loved one. Be willing to cross those artificial barriers imposed between the brethren by those big boys. We must think and live that which Jesus taught. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. That means in the same way that Jesus has showed his love to us. Jesus died for everybody. That's how he showed his love to us. He died for everybody. He could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can we say the same thing? Can we look at these scattered brethren, some of them who give us the cold shoulder, and say, Father, they don't know what they're doing. I don't hold a grudge against them. I would like the barriers to come down. I would like there to be reconciliation between us. I pray for them. Do we read the scripture that way? Verse 13, John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for some of his friends while having nothing to do with the other groups. I don't think we read the scriptures that way, do we, brethren? It doesn't say that. That would make the word of God of no effect to think that God laid down his life for some of his friends. And we should only care about some of the people in God's church. The scripture says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. No exclusions, no exceptions. And understand this, brethren, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, those converted brethren in the church of God, are more than friends. We're talking about laying down your life for your friends. They're more than friends. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all share that spirit of God the Father, making us brothers and sisters spiritually. And that's more important than physical blood. So we must ask ourselves the question, will we lay our lives down for them, or will we perish? You put these scriptures together, I don't see any exceptions. God is very serious about this. Jesus laid his life down for all of us. So we must be willing to lay our lives down for all others. Not just a few others. Not just some others. This is a perfect example of the spiritual application of the foot washing, which defines our relationship with God and with our fellow brethren. We need to think of all the brethren. Not with regard to the organization they attend or the man that they follow, but as a part of the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head of the church. Jesus is their head, he's our head, we're inseparable. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I ask you to keep your marker there, 1 Corinthians 11. The time is coming very soon when each one of us, is sooner than we think, each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives to him. We're going to have some hard questions to answer. During the time of the apostasy and the scattering that came immediately on the heels of the apostasy, the scattering of the church of God at large, many of us have seen the barriers of division go up between the brethren. And there the twain should meet, it seems like. Some of the brethren say, I am of Flurry. I am of Living. I am of Pack. I am of Hume. I am of United. I am of Cogwa. I am of so-and-so. When we make these distinctions, doesn't Christ tell us that we are yet carnal? For while one says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, might as well throw those names. Are you not carnal? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. Brethren, that's the very division in the church that led Paul to write these verses. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks, Passover, unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body means that they were not taking into consideration that all the brethren make up the body of Christ. Paul says that over and over. We've talked about that a lot of times. All the brethren make up the body. You can read about that in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I'll mention that again. You can't cut the head off and the body survive. You can't cut the heart out and the body survive. There is one body, the body of Christ, and all the brethren make up that body. So Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. For this cause, this division, this separation, this unwillingness to reconcile in the church of God, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Damnation, Paul says, they perish because their love did not extend to all the brethren, no matter their circumstances. While we're here in Corinthians, please turn back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul talks about this division in the church all through 1 Corinthians here. It was what was on his mind. It was what he is addressing. You need to read Corinthians with that in mind. When those contentions between the brethren infected the early church of God, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions. This is right at the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians. That there be no divisions among you. The reason he's writing this letter is because there are divisions among them, just as there are divisions in the church of God today. It's not right. It shouldn't be. We're talking about damnation for those who go along with it. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Paul corrected them back then for their partisan views and their divisive behavior. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, Paul wasn't there. He has to do this in a letter. And it made him sick to his heart to find out that there's bickering and fighting and strife and one-upsmanship and better-than-thou attitudes going on in the church of God. Let it go. It's Passover. Let's get on. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you that says, I am of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ, get in there and trump everybody else. He asked the question rhetorically in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Jesus Christ was not a sacrifice that was chopped into pieces. There were Old Testament sacrifices that were cut asunder, but Jesus wasn't killed that way. His body stayed intact. His bones were not broken. He stayed as a unit, as one body. That's a picture for us to be one body. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, no, no. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, just a couple of pages. Brethren, Corinth was like the church brethren today, like the church of God today. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. You are carnal. He's saying you're worldly. You know better off than in the world. You're living just like people in the world. For whereas there is among you envying and strife, divisions, these separations, things that came between the brethren, are you not carnal and walk as men? You know, just plain old people out in the world. You should be saints. You walk in like men. No different from the world. In the exact same way that the early first century church was carnal, we today, brethren, right now, we cannot hear spiritual things because of our non-spiritual carnality. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. While one saying, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is a child of God and a member of the one body of Christ. Count them. There's one body of Christ. Jesus Christ only sees one body when he looks down from his heavenly throne. He doesn't see group after group after group after group and wonder, oh my goodness, you know, look at my body cut to pieces. How does a Christian become a part of the Lord's body? We enter the body of Christ at baptism. Since our unity with the Father and the Son begins at baptism, then so does our unity with one another. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, you don't have to turn there, brethren, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Not a bunch of different spirits, not a bunch of different organizations. You see this 1-1-1. There's only one body of Christ. And yet, what do we find, brethren? We find that brother will not speak to brother or even return a phone call or a greeting in some instances. Right here, we recently buried a brother in Christ who would not go outside his organizational lines, not even for his children. Some of those organizations say, if your children aren't in our organization, don't even talk to your kids. That's not in the scriptures, brethren. Why did he die? Paul said it. We read it a while ago in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. For this cause, maintaining separation, maintaining division, maintaining contentions. Paul says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And it gets worse than that, doesn't it? How is godly love so misunderstood that some would suggest that brethren in other fellowships are to be disregarded? That's wrong. Godly love is just the opposite. The answer is, if we hold our brother in contempt, whatever his current organizational fellowship is, our salvation is in jeopardy. We can't look down our nose at other brethren in that way. Paul explained that we cannot be viably dissected. We die if we are cut apart. You've cut off the head, every one of us would die. For as we have many members in one body, we, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. You can read about that in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. You can read about that in most of 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about Christ being the head and us being a part of that one body. We don't see that among the people of God today. We're going into Passover, brethren. This is something that we seriously need to think about. What is our approach toward others, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's go over to Matthew 5, and you can move your marker over to Matthew 5, because we'll be reading a number of scriptures in Matthew 5. This is the beginning of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and Matthew records them very well here in chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 46, Jesus is expounding on these concepts about getting along with people, serving people, helping people, loving people. And he says in verse 46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward do you get from that? Do not even the publicans do that?" Everybody gets along with the people that love them. Verse 47, "And if you greet or salute your brethren only, what do you more than others?" Everybody says hi back, you know, hey there. Publicans do that. Verse 48, we're told, "Be you therefore perfect." That means we're to be complete, not lacking anything in a spiritual way, being godly, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. God calls for reconciliation of brothers. Now, this might be just the biggest test for the Church of God right now, brethren. I can't help but feel when I think about this year by year, God tells us to do this year by year, to what extent have we reconciled? To what extent have we even shown ourselves willing to reconcile, to greet others, to say hello to them, give them a call if we hear something that's going on in their lives and they need a word of encouragement or congratulations or anything like that? We've gotten used to going our own ways. That doesn't make it right, does it? How can we eliminate an attitude of contempt and grow to love our brothers and sisters, no matter which fellowship they find themselves in at the moment? Remember, when we enter the kingdom of God, we'll all stand together with Christ on the Mount of Olives. We will be one wife to Christ. We'll be one family of God. We need to be working toward that end right now. This earth that we are on is the testing ground, the proving ground. When God says, "Will you be one army, one team, one garrison, one people, one family? Will you do it? Or will you fight amongst yourself rather than fighting the enemy?" We must learn to pray diligently for others, especially those brethren in the church, whether the person is a brother in our fellowship or a sister in another fellowship. We must learn to pray for that person. And brethren, I started to say it's a miracle, but it's not. It's a spiritual law. It's always in effect. It happens every time. In learning to pray for others, we learn to love them. If we genuinely say, "Oh God, help them through this troubling time in their life. Work it out. Do this. Maybe you can heal them this way. Maybe you can solve their problem this way." It causes us to have a godly love for those that we pray for. Their problems become our problems. And we come to see the individual. We come to see them as they struggle in life. They're struggling with their own problems. As a person who needs God's mercy, just as much as we do. I don't see this faith in the Church of God today. Jesus Christ says, "Oh, you're rich and increased with goods. You think you have need of nothing." Brethren, if we read these scriptures, if we apply our hearts to these words, and if we understand Passover and the foot washing, we understand that we have to be our brother's keeper. Love our brother. Pray for our brother. When we pray for their success, we truly learn to love and cherish them. Matthew 5, let's go up to verse 43 now. We begin to become a little more like our loving Father, because God the Father cares for His children. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard it, that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Not true, brethren. Verse 44. But I, Jesus says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. Don't we all have ample opportunity to do those things? Verse 45. Why do we do all those things? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If we do those things, that makes us like God the Father, who's reconciling all of us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Continuing in the middle of verse 45. For He makes His Son. That's interesting. You know, it's not my Son. I can't do anything about the sun or the moon, but it's His. He makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He's got long-range plans for the evil. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We cry foul, not fair. God, don't rain on them. You know, rain on their parade maybe, but don't rain on their crops. See, God's going to work it out one day. And we, brethren, whether they make it into the first resurrection or not, we have to have been examples in their lives of those who extended a hand of fellowship. That even though rejected, we still showed them friendship and concern and welcome, fellowship. Some of our more challenging prayers involve those who have hurt us personally, those who have tried to destroy us personally. Jesus said that full reconciliation with every single individual may not be possible at this time. But brethren, they are not to be casually dismissed. God gave us the process for dealing with offenders, concluding that every attempt at reconciliation must be made. You know, we can go to Matthew 18 and read about how we're to reconcile with our brother, how to work through disputes. The body of Christ is a spiritual community that exists in unity and oneness and togetherness. The body of Christ is not divided. If there is a truism in the scripture, is that the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, is not to be separated. The bones are not to be broken. We are not to be scattered. We're not to be separated. Yes, I know Daniel says when the power of God's holy people is scattered or shattered, but that's not the same thing, brethren. Why are we as a people being shattered and scattered? Body of Christ is not divided. God only has one family. Christ only has one body. Whenever an individual or a group of people reject other brethren of the Church of God and refuse to communicate with and fellowship with other brethren, they critically violate the integrity of Christ's body. It's the responsibility of each and every Christian to maintain and heal any breach that exists in the unity of the body. I started to include some scriptures here that conclude with Isaiah 58 and verse 12. But it talks about we are to heal the breach. When we see a brokenness in the body of Christ, we are to fix it. Talking about among the brethren. They went that way, we went this way. For whatever reasons. They may have been disfellowship, we may have been disfellowship. But the waves have calmed, the water is still. There is time, brethren, to reach out, to show ourselves friendly. Remember them in their times of need. They'll remember that in the resurrection, no matter what. God will remind them of that. Hopefully, if things go bad for them, God will say to us, you did right, you tried to reconcile, you did make it possible, you did reach out with a true heart. And brethren, I am not talking about in a get-your-card-punch factual kind of a way, like, hello, Joe, just wanted to say happy Passover, bye, and hang up. That's not what God's talking about. God's talking about a true reconciliation, true friendship, a true love of the brethren. It's not something that we can just go, check, check, check. Oh, I sent them an email and told them I was sorry. Okay, that took care of that. No, reconciliation needs to take place. Jesus Christ taught that that kind of reconciliation, a pure reconciliation, a reconciliation of the hearts and the minds and the spirit, it has a greater priority than even church attendance. I think that's, after pork chops, that's probably the second biggest commandment for the church today. Get over to your organization and go to church over there with your friends. Brethren, that is not the way it is in God's eye. Notice, let's read it for ourselves in the scriptures, because I'm stating that reconciliation has a higher priority than even going to church. Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus said, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, there is cause. Sometimes you can't reconcile. Some brethren are too mean and they might be unconverted. You can't do anything about it. But he says, if you're angry without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. That's why Paul could write damnation when he was writing in 1 Corinthians 11. Danger of the judgment. And so here's what Christ says. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. For whatever reason, your brother faults you. He thinks you did something or you did something, and you remember that. And you're trying to, with this thing about your gift to the altar. This is coming before God, offering our praise and our worship to God. We do that a lot on the Sabbath. We come together to worship and praise God. If you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has somewhat against you, leave your gift before the altar. You know, interrupt what's going on at church. Go your way. First, prioritize this, brethren. First, be reconciled to your brother, Jesus says. And then, come offer your gift. Then, your church attendance. Then, you go to church. Brethren, I don't know how Jesus could state it more effectively than that. How important reconciliation is. First, be reconciled to your brother. It's of the utmost importance. If my brother or sister has something against me, I must take the initiative to bring about reconciliation. I can't just blow it off. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. I need to reach out. Yeah, I might get slam dunked, but I need to reach out. I need to make that attempt, a sincere, heartfelt, godly attempt. It goes without saying then, that if I have something against my brother or sister, other way around, I must be the one to heal the breach. I must make amends. Some people are so sure that they're always right, they never make amends with anyone. Will the kingdom of God be that way, brethren? We're to live according to the rules of the kingdom right now. Christ insists on oneness among his people. This fellowship among all the brethren. There must be a reconciliation between individuals and reconciliation between the larger groups, especially. A problem with individuals and with church groups is that they make excuses for not doing what God so clearly requires of his people. That's a serious matter, brethren. We and they, all of us, were being held accountable. We just saw in Matthew 5, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Or there's damnation for those who won't discern who the other brethren in the body of Christ are and treat them like brethren. There must be a just cause for reconciliation not to take place. Now let's see, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's ask ourselves, are we ready to say, that such a one with whom we're not reconciling or not speaking, are we ready to say they're not converted, not a brother or a sister in Christ? I believe with all my heart that church organizations, all these groups today, and individuals are treating God's clear instructions too lightly. This is our faith, brethren, that we're looking at today. This is what God says to do. God doesn't care about a whole lot of those other programs and meetings and institutions that men devise and call it church. You know, their committee meetings and their council meetings and their rules and their winter programs and their basketball and their trips in the summertime. Oh, that's all great. But as we read the scriptures, what is our Christianity about? It's about reconciliation with God and with our brother. The ministry of reconciliation falls to each and every one of us, the entire body of Christ, so that we might learn to be like Jesus, so that we might learn to be like His Father, God the Father. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, speaking the truth in love. Okay, brethren, this is talking about us, that we might grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So if they're growing up into the head, which is Christ, and we're growing up into the head, we are that one body of Christ. And look how Jesus puts it. He words it through Paul here in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. I'm in the middle of the verse. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. He's just one body fitting together. All the joints, all the sinews, all the muscles, all the heart and blood vessels and everything all joined together. And compacted by that which every joint supplies, you know, whether it's the knuckle on the pinky or the big toe or the brain between the ears, compacted by that which every single part of the body supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every part has a necessary function in the body of Christ. That's why God called us and placed us in the body where it pleases Him. It makes increase of the body, not separation of the body, not smaller pieces, not scattered pieces, not individual pieces, makes increase of the body. This is the body of Christ into the edifying of itself in love, godly love. God is not pleased with the divided state of the brethren today. When addressing division within the church, Paul shows that not only our healing, but our very salvation depends on our truly caring for one another. This is serious stuff, brethren, as we come into Passover. Scripture does not allow for Christians to coexist without properly relating to one another. It is clear that for us to have a right relationship with God, it is necessary for us to get right with others, all the others, to the extent that is humanly possible, brethren. Jesus tells us as Christians, our priority must be to reconcile, not only with God, but also with one another. It's very clear what God's intent is, that people learn to live, to love, to work, to associate, to fellowship, to gather together with one another. God wants us to learn how to live with one another now so that we will know how to live with Him eternally. That's why we do it, brethren. Now we're on the practice field. We cannot hate, despise, or reject any of the saints, as that behavior defines not discerning the Lord's body. We have to discern who is in the church, who is the body of Christ. We're obligated to extend our realm of love and fellowship to include all who have the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. Paul characterized our self-examination as properly discerning the Lord's body. Brethren, do we understand the full extent of this scripture?